Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Shelach, which covers Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, through Numbers 15, verse 41. That'll be the portion of scripture we'll be putting our time in. Again, Numbers 13, verse 1, through 15, verse 41. It's the 37th portion of the Torah cycle, and that's Shelach is an imperative verb that means to send out, literally you send, or the good old King James, send thou, okay? But before we get started officially, let us open by saying the blessing before the study of Torah, as well as bind ourselves, our souls, our minds to that of our Messiah, so that our minds may become like His. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini makasheh atzmi ba'adon Yeshua ha'mashiach ha'zadik shehu lechem ha'kayim v'ha'or ha'amiti mapsi teshuat olamim l'kol shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear Him. Amen. If you haven't done so yet, please do grab a handout at the end of the table, especially if you are a note taker. Our Hebrew lesson this week comes from the first part of Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. And it has a verbal tally to our parashat this week. And it's also will be discussed kind of pretty in-depth in our first section this evening. But I'll read it and then translate it and we'll read it together. It reads like this. Va'ale shemot shenem asar hashlikim. So ve'ale, we have the coordinating conjunction vav, and we have ele, which this or these, in this case it's going to be these. We're going to have an implied to be verb, these are. Shmot, it's the plural of shem. So what is shem?
Name.
Name. So shemot would be names plural. So these are the names. Shneim asar, that's the number 12 in Hebrew. Hashlikim. Ha is the definite article. The shlikim is the plural of shalak, our Torah portion. And so it's the 12. These are the names of the 12 shlikim. Shlikim gets translated in Greek as apostolos, which comes across in English as apostles. So these are the names of the 12 apostles. Ve'ele shmot shnei asar hashlikim. Ready? Let's read it together. Ve'ele shemot shnei asar hashlikim. Very good, very good. So let's look here at our Torah portion. Let's look at Numbers chapter 13, verse 2. In the Hebrew, it might be verse 1 in the English. I think there's a slight difference. It's the opening verse of the parashat. It says, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So that send out, that's the name of the parashah. That's shalach, shalach lecha in Hebrew. Shalach, send out. Now notice that these individuals being sent out, they aren't scoundrels. That's how they get villainized in history because of what happens. But they aren't scoundrels. They are the leaders of each of the tribes. So they are tzaddikim. They are righteous men. They are highly respected. They are highly connected to Hashem. Okay, these are men of reputation that are sent out. But it says, send out for yourself. Okay, that's again this week's parashat. It's called Shelach. An imperative verb in the Hebrew, which means to send out. That's why the portion is named that. It's named after the first words in the opening verse. It relates to this command to send out leaders to the land of Canaan. Now, these men returned with samples from the land of Canaan. You remember that? They came back with the large grapes and all of those kinds of things, which was a powerful metaphor. I can't remember if it was a Sunday morning or a Tuesday evening. We talked about the size of grapes in the world to come. Does anyone remember which day that was? It was a Tuesday? All right. So they go into the land of Canaan and they talk about large grapes. You're reading as a Hebraic thinker, so you read also beyond the literal. You don't do away with the literal, but you read beyond the literal. What have they gone into? What have they got a glimpse of? The world to come, the Messianic era, where the grapes are huge and all of that, okay? So they come back, but then they also come back with an evil report about the Canaanite military might. And their bad report dissuaded the hearts of many of the people. In other words, there was a critical mass that it dissuaded enough where it essentially dissuaded the whole generation. And so the people rebelled and they refused to enter into the promised land. They refused to enter into the Olam Haba. And so Hashem responds by punishing the entire generation. He banned everyone 20 years and under, 20 years and old and over, everyone numbered in the census from entering Canaan, except for two. Who were the two? Joshua and Caleb, right? Everyone else that was 20 years old or older that was counted in the census would have to die in the wilderness. So Hashem announced the doomed generation would die off slowly while wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, in Hebrew, someone who is sent to carry out a mission, and even more from a legal point of view, is given the power of attorney, meaning that they represent fully the one who sent them, so that when they speak, it's as if the one who sent them is speaking. When they sign a name, it's as if the one who sent them is signing the name. Everything they do, it's as if the one who sent them is doing it. This person is called a shaliach, S-H-A-L-I-A-C-H, a sent one. The Greek equivalent for shaliach, as I alluded to earlier, is apostolos, which we get the English word apostle. An apostle, a shaliach, is an agent who's been sent to perform a task. So the 12 men in the book of Numbers, the 12 men in Numbers 13, are usually called what? The 12 spies. Do you think it would make a difference in your understanding of Scripture if they were called 12 apostles? At least you'd start making connections. That's actually what they're called. That's what they are. That send out. Okay, they are 12 apostles. They are 12 apostles. Now, we pull out our first century toolbox, and we pull out our Phillips head, our screwdriver, our most common tool, the verbal tally. Well, I think we all can hear a verbal tally with 12 apostles, can't we? Okay, so we immediately go and we go to the Gospels where 12 apostles are mentioned there. 12 apostles are in the book of Numbers 13, 12 apostles in the Gospels. And so when Yeshua sent out his disciples, they became apostles by virtue of being sent out. The parallels or the fractals, though, become more specific when we look at the two accounts. So we're going to be looking this evening at Numbers 13 and Matthew 10. For instance, immediately after telling us about Moses sending out the 12 apostle spies, the Torah then lists their names. Okay, that's Numbers 13. As soon as it says they're apostles and they're sent out, it gives us their names. Well, let's look at Matthew 10, verses 1 through 2. Yeshua summoned his 12 disciples, notice what they're called there, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and then it lists them. So it follows the same pattern as the book of Numbers. That is, after these 12 men are given their mission, their power of attorney, and what they have power of attorney over, it gives their names. But notice in Matthew 10 the transition from disciples to apostles. In Matthew 10, verse 1, they're just called 12 disciples. The second verse, apostles. Because as soon as they were sent out, they became shalakim, okay, apostles. And then it goes on to report the names, just like Numbers. There are more similarities between Numbers 13 and Matthew 10. Immediately after the Torah recounts the names of the 12 apostle spies, It relates a discourse that Moses delivered to those 12 as he sent them on their mission. The discourse of the apostle spies consists of the instructions for their mission and the things which they are to take note of and the goals in which they are to accomplish. The structure of Matthew chapter 10 is the same structure, and this is not by accident. When Matthew is writing his gospel, he's making this parallel intentional. He's wanting you to see the connection, so he's writing it in the same structure, the same pattern. Immediately after the gospel of Matthew recounts the name of the 12 that Yeshua was sending out, it relates a discourse that he delivered to these 12 men as he sent them out on their mission. And the discourse in Matthew 10 continues for the rest of the chapter. Now, Yeshua sends out this time the 12 to the lost sheep of Israel among the cities and the villages of the land of Israel, warning them not to go in the way of the Gentiles, Matthew 10, verse 5. So for this mission, not for every mission, for this mission, they were to confine their mission to the land of Israel and to the lost sheep of Israel. So too in Numbers 13. Moses sends out the 12 to spy out the cities and the villages in the land of Canaan. What's the land of Canaan in Yeshua's time? Israel. The land of Canaan is the promised land. It is Israel. So, same pattern. Their mission was confined to the land of Israel. When Yeshua sent out his disciples, he sent them out in pairs, right? Two by two. Now, the Torah does not tell us directly that Moses sent out the apostle spies in pairs, but it leads us to believe that he did so. Because Joshua and Caleb are mentioned as pairs, two men, a pair, carry back the cluster of grapes. And 40 years later, when Joshua sends out his own apostle spies, how does he do it? He sends them out in pairs. It's specifically mentioned that way. And so we can infer that's the way they were sent out. Another connection, another fractal, another touch point between Numbers 13 and Matthew 10 is the concept of the current generation. Because of the evil report, the people reject the promised land. They rejected those lush, vibrant, gigantic, messianic grapes, right? That where one grape could make, 200 gallons of wine and all that we talked about. And so they rejected ushering in the messianic era. And the generation is essentially doomed. Yeshua consistently mentions the wicked generation in which he dwells because they consistently give evil reports about him. You can think about when he heals someone, they accuse him of healing in the name of Beelzebub, that he casts out devils by the power of the devil and so forth. And that generation too, at least on that critical point, refuses to enter into the messianic era. There is another reason Matthew 10 and Numbers 13 fractal one another. A fundamental axiom to the Hebraic understanding of Scripture is not only this repeating pattern motif, that is, the Scriptures really tell the same story over and over and over again. It's just with different characters and with different backdrops. But it repeats it over and over. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Anything that's being done has been done before. Yeshua and the Gospels tell the people, hey, look, you know how to predict weather based on looking at the sky because seasons follow a cycle and you've been able to figure out, well, a sky when it looks like that in the dawn means it's either going to rain or it's going to be a hot day. You figured out when to plant your crops. You've learned all this. And then it says, but you haven't figured out the prophets. Therefore, intimating the prophets also follow this understanding of cyclical time. But related to that is each time the pattern comes around, it gets more intense, more focused, more messianic, trying to push it to this climactic moment of ushering in the messianic era. And each time it comes around, that generation has the opportunity to repair what the previous generation that had that experience failed in or actually broke. And so whenever you're reading through Scripture and you see something like a major catastrophe or a colossal goof-up, especially on a national scale, always look for that pattern to come back around in another generation where, again, it's essentially the same story, the same opportunities, just different characters, different backdrops, but they have the opportunity to repair it, to rectify it, to tikkun olam, repair of the world. Fundamental aspect of Scripture. Classic example I've given before, the very first Shavuot, the very first Pentecost, is when Moses receives the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Remember Shavuot, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover? And so they leave Egypt at Passover. It takes them 40 days to get near the mountain, another 10 days to kind of set up and get settled. 50 days later, Moses receives the Torah, about to usher it in. I mean, what happens? Golden calf, right? And how many people die because of that? 3,000 perish on the first Pentecost. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2. Another Pentecost. Another great gathering. Another unleashing by God in the languages of the people. How many are recorded as being saved that day? 3,000. Pentecost, Pentecost, 3,000, 3,000. It's the tikkun. It came back around. It was the opportunity for that generation to fix it. Another motif we've used is imagine a pristine, perfect shaped mirror, and it gets dropped, and it breaks into pieces. Each generation, when it comes around, because remember, God's a God of Moedim, a God of appointments, that He has appointed times, appointed festivals that keep recurring in a cyclical fashion, right? You have Passover, and then you have Passover again, right? They keep recurring. Each time, each Moedim, each festival, is a specific time to find a piece and put that back together. Each generation repeats this, putting it back together. And sometimes it actually works, and one generation repairs. It doesn't repair the whole thing, repairs a lot. And it keeps building, and it gets really good, and finally, it's just one generation away. It's just one generation away! And then they refuse, and it collapses all over again. And the repair work starts happening again. And so the same stories happen all over again. If you just keep that in mind, you'll see that when you're reading Scripture, time and time again, right? So, the 12 apostles of the Gospels, what do you think they were to be a tikkun olam of? The 12 apostle spies, right, okay? And in some ways, they were. They did make progress, but they did not make a total repair. And so when you go to the end of the book and you cheat and look at Revelation, what motif do you see again coming up when the Son of David, Messiah, Son of David comes? The motif of the 12 apostles, right? They're right back there again, functioning again, trying to make that correction. And we're going to continue with this theme of correction here. Generation doomed. Numbers 13, verse 3. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, and all of those men who were heads of the sons of Israel. The significance of the parallelism between the sending out of the 12 apostle spies in Numbers 13 and the sending out of the 12 apostles in Matthew 10 is that both missions ultimately meet the same result. Yeshua's 12 had a little more success, but the end result was the same. That generation rejected the messianic kingdom. And so, it is not that the 12 disciples returned to Yeshua with a bad report of the land, but their mission, which was the proclamation of the gospel of repentance, ended with the doom of the generation. In Numbers chapter 13, the mission of the 12 apostle spies ended when the spies returned after 40 days and delivered an evil report. Pay attention to that 40. The people rebelled, and they complained against God, right? that they'd been brought out here, at least in Egypt. They had good food and, you know, all of the things that they whined and complained about. As a result, God dooms the generation, consigning them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. When you're reading your Bible, how many years is a generation? It's 40 years. In the Bible, 40 years is a generation. Every 40 years, you better get ready to see something happen. The same kind of things coming around. This is what this is what makes a prophet a prophet. In Hebrew, the word for seeing into the future actually means to turn behind you, to look behind you. Hebrew is a concrete language. So what's it telling you when it tries, when it uses the image of the future, is to look behind you? What's it telling you? How do you predict the future? By simply knowing what has come before, recognizing the patterns. That's what makes a prophet a prophet. So God dooms them. Numbers 14, verse 34. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year for 40 years, and you will know my opposition. Now, we've talked about this in many Torah Tuesday classes before, is that God delivered the doom on the generation in the wilderness on the ninth day of the fifth month. It's known as Tisha B'Av. It happens to be the anniversary of the report from the evil spies. So from 40 years to that date is when the last individual of that generation that was 20 years or older, minus Joshua and Caleb, died. And to make sure, the Midrash is really neat. Every year on Tisha B'Av, the night before, they would dig, everybody in the camp would dig their grave and lay in it. And when they would come get up, some didn't get up. And, you know, it's kind of like if you're in prison and you don't have a watch or a calendar and all that, you might lose track of time. And so they actually stayed an extra year and dug their graves, and when everybody got up, they knew it was over. Okay? Some Jewish tradition there for you. The ninth day of the fifth month is a fast day in Jewish. It's right up there with Yom Kippur. Those are the only two hard fast days. It's the anniversary, remember Tisha B'Av? It's the anniversary when both temples were destroyed. It's the anniversary again of the spies' bad report. It's the anniversary also of 1492 when the king and queen, Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain, you know, such great heroes of history, right, said, if you're Jewish, get out or we will kill you. That's Tisha B'Av. England had a pogrom of Jews, get out or we will kill you. Tisha B'Av. World War I and World War II both had their significant starting points on Tisha B'Av. All right, so it's a very significant day. Saddest day of the year. Which means when Messiah comes, it'll be the most joyous day. But the doom of the generation in the wilderness actually has an amazing gospel parallel, shadow or fractal. Yeshua warns his disciples that theirs was also a doomed generation. He tells them in Luke 11, verse 29, this generation is a wicked generation. Luke 11, verse 50, the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation. Luke 17, 25, he tells them that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He told his disciples that his generation would not pass away until judgment had visited Jerusalem. And when the apostles were declaring the gospel of repentance in Acts 2, verse 40, they said, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, in the year 30, which is approximately the year of Yeshua's death and resurrection, Yeshua told his disciples to go forth again as apostles with a mission for the gospel of repentance. 40 years later, remember the whole, you're going to be 40 years, this biblical generation. 30 plus 40 is 70. What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. That's how long they were in the wilderness. That's how long it was after Yeshua's prediction that not one stone would remain on top of another one. Okay, so on Tisha B'Av, the Romans burned the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the Holy Temple. They slaughtered Judeans, taking refuge and led others into slavery. This was the great judgment on the generation that Yeshua had warned about. That momentous stroke of judgment began nearly a 2,000-year exile that's persisted into our day, but if you recognize patterns and you pay attention to the prophetic, you should start seeing that exile is coming to an end in 1948, 1967, 1973. We've got four blood moons. You pay attention to these things, okay? And then you'll know, okay? So it's coming, and it's so if we know the pattern, we know what's ahead of us. So this explains why he sends out the 12 preaching the message to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It also informs us of what patterns to look for when Messiah returns. Somehow I think people have this idea that his return is going to be unlike anything we've ever seen before. But you know what? That would be incredibly unbiblical. When has God ever done anything like that? When Yeshua was here, did he really do anything that had never been done before? Let's see, was he the first miracle baby boy? No, he wasn't that. Was he the first one to raise people from the dead? No, he wasn't that. Was he the first to heal people who were sick and give sight to blind people? No, he wasn't that. Was he the first to proclaim repent for the kingdom of God is at hand? No, he wasn't that. Right? Okay. Was he the first to ascend to heaven? No, he wasn't the first to do that either. Okay. So, if you know the pattern, you'll know what to look for, not only leading up to Messiah's return, but when Messiah returns, to determine whether or not this is the Messiah. Why do we think it's going to be any different for us? When they had to struggle with, is he the one? He says all the right things, but you know what? Some guy came 20 years ago, said all the right things too. Is this the right one? He walks the walk, it seems like. He talks the talk. Right? Will we be able to determine the patterns? So it's an important reason to know the shadows of the Messiah, to understand fractal understanding of Scripture. Not just so that you understand your Old Testament better, or so that the New Testament clicks with the Old Testament better. It'll do that for you. But also so that you will be able to understand what is to come. So that just as you can look at the sky and say, wow, a storm is coming, you'll be able to look at your Scriptures and look at the world around you and say, wow, fill in the blank is coming. Because remember, everything, every generation repeats itself. So this is a fundamental lesson if you go to a Passover Seder. Their story is our story. They are us. We are them. That's not just a cute little homiletical preacher trick. That's reality. So where are we in the timeline? Where are we in the spiral? Where are we in the fractal? That's why it's important to know this about Scripture and helps us understand our times. Okay? All right. Yehoshua is misspelled. There's no S-H there. Should be Y-E-H. Yehoshua, that's Joshua's name in Hebrew. So what's in a name? Joshua's connection to Sarah and the patriarchs. I think this is kind of interesting, and it again builds on what I try to do each week is build on other things I've taught you, other things at times that may have been zooming over your head. If I come back to it enough, come at it from enough angles, you begin to say, oh yeah, yeah, and different things will click for different people. This is one of those with the power of letters and the power of names. Okay. Numbers 13, verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, that's Hosea, the son of Nun, Yehoshua, Joshua. So Joshua's original name was Hoshea, Hosea. Okay? Moses changes his name. Now your first century Hebraic thinkers, a change in name is not just because Moses said, I don't know why your parents named you Hosea. You don't look like a Hosea. You look like a Joshua. You're a Joshua, right? Or, you know, or I don't like that name. I like this, right? Change of name is a change of destiny, a change of fate. Your name in Hebraic thought and in biblical literature is who you are. It's your essence, it's your destiny, it's your fate. Okay? That's why when you name a child, you should really think about it. You should really put thought into it, because it's not that it seals them forever, but it does set them on a course. Now, it's a course that they can either overcome, it's a course they can reject, it's a course they can embrace, but names matter. Okay, that's very clear in the scriptures. So Moses changes his name from Hosea to Joshua. We're going to expand on why he does that and how that name is formed, because they're really the same name, just adding one little letter in Hebrew. I know it doesn't look like one letter in English, but it is in Hebrew. So not everyone in the generation of the wilderness suffered the same doom. Two spies, Hosea and Caleb, demonstrated their belief and their obedient hearts. They shamad. They listened. They argued against the other apostle spies and tried to convince Israel to obey God by entering the land, to claim the land. As a reward for their faithfulness, God allowed them to survive the generation, enter into Canaan with the next generation. At some point in the life of Hosea, Moses renames him by adding the letter Yod in front of his name. That's all he does. That small little line. He just adds that to the front of his name, and it quickly becomes Yehoshua, Joshua. Now, Hosea in Hebrew means salvation. That's why Hosanna, Hosianna, that na ending means now, please, immediately. So Hosanna means save, now, please. Okay. So Hosea just means salvation, save. Yehoshua, Joshua, means Hashem saves. Okay? So he changed his name from salvation in a generic sense to Hashem saves, God saves. Now, recall how I've explained that letters are the tools and the creative pieces of our universe, and that when you string the right letters together and form the right words and pronounce them in the right combinations, things actually happen. Unless you think that's hocus pocus, go to Genesis 1. How does God create the world? With words. He speaks. He speaks. When Yeshua heals, oftentimes, how does he heal? By speaking. Or by you? How do the apostles heal? The name of Yeshua, or the names of God. Okay? So it's biblical. Okay, this is an important Hebraic concept. It's not Western thought, because, believe it or not, even though you're God-fearing evangelical Christians, you've been influenced by Darwinism and naturalistic thought, where you reject everything that's mystical and everything that's not has a natural explanation. Things like letters are powerful, words can create, words can destroy. That's mystical, that's not natural, that doesn't have a natural explanation, therefore it must be rejected. Okay, so be careful when you reject the mystical elements of Scripture. You might not know whose side you're coming down on when you do that. So there's power in the name of Yeshua, for instance. There's power in the various names of Hashem, for instance. And you may not even realize you're doing it when you do it. But let's say you're at a point in your life where you really need God's mercy. And so you cry out to Him, you say, "Merciful God." Okay, you're really not just using merciful as an adjective. What are you really trying to do with that word? Evoke the mercy of God. Or if you really need forgiveness, oh, all-forgiving God. You're not just kind of flattering Him. You're trying through your words to create, invoke, and cause the forgiving attribute of God to be put into action. Okay? And that's what you're doing in English. Okay, so imagine if you knew the names of Hashem in His language, what you could do with those words, and how you could pray, and the various ways you can pray. If you've ever encountered people who are really gifted or really connected in prayer, if you've ever prayed with them, what's one of the things inevitably they will start doing? They will start praying the names of God, right? That's why they're doing it. Those names actually invoke attributes. So there's power. God creates the universe. He speaks and it happens. So changing Hosea's name to Joshua was no small thing. It means a change in destiny, a change in character, a change in heart, a change in his essence. Now, the sages certainly knew and understood this concept of letters and words and names aren't just names and all of that stuff that we've discussed, such as when Jacob became Israel and when Israel became, what's his other name? Jacob becomes Israel, Israel becomes Yeshurun. Okay? And it actually describes, and Scripture never actually says they replace. Instead, it uses them interchangeably. When he's Jacob, he's actually at his lowest level spiritually. When he's Israel, he's kind of in the middle, he's elevated. When he's Yeshurun, he's in the fourth dimension, so to speak. Okay, so his name actually indicated his spiritual level. And we've talked about that. You can listen to those classes in archives. But the Talmud connects Joshua's name change with another famous name change of the Torah. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. This is done by removing the yod from her name and adding the letter He to it to spell Sarah. So Sarai and Sarah, the yod goes away, and then He comes into play. Now, this yod is not happy. This yod was very happy being part of Princess Sarai. Sarai was a godly woman. In fact, she was a prophetess. She kept Abraham in line. The traditions about Sarah are amazing. And the yod was part of that combo. And the yod doesn't like this. So the yod has something to say. Remember how the Midrash likes to have letters talk with one another and all that? When they started, one time they argued, who gets to be the first letter of the Torah and all of that stuff. So the sages explain that God took the letter Yod from the end of Sarai's name in order to have it to put in front of Joshua's. This is from Tractate Sanhedrin 107a. The letter Yod, which I took from Sarai's name, cried out to me continuously. And it did so until the years of Joshua came, when I added it to his name. As it is written, it's quoting our text from Numbers 13, Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So it's kind of like this yod was in angst all these years until finally Moses used it to change Joshua's name. And then it goes on to say, God said to the yod that he had taken away from Mother Sarah, but I will place you at the beginning of a man's name. Therefore, Joshua carries on the legacy of the patriarchs. As such, he prefigures the Messiah in that he leads the people into the promised land. In a similar way, Yeshua leads Israel and all those grafted into Israel into a promised land of salvation, the promised land of the Messianic age, the resurrection of the dead, and the world to come. And moreover, Yeshua is named after Joshua. The name Joshua, Yehoshua, that's Hebrew. So Yehoshua is Hebrew. The Aramaic of Yehoshua is Yeshua. It gets kind of truncated a little bit. So Yeshua is simply kind of the short form of Yehoshua. Kind of like Tim for Timothy, okay, or Dan for Daniel. Okay, it's a shortened form of it. To put it in English terms, the Hebrew for Jesus is the short version of Joshua. Now this gets back to my beef with the Bible translators. What if in your Old Testament, everywhere there was a person named Joshua, they translated it as Jesus? Wouldn't that be powerful? I mean, you'd at least start making connections, and then when it talks about Jesus leading him into the promised land, Jesus being the successor to Moses, I mean, certain things would click for you. Or, what if in the New Testament, Jesus was just called Joshua? They're the same names. Right? And this gets back to the whole Abraham, Isaac, and James. Because James is Jacob, but in the New Testament, your translator somehow won't translate it as Jacob. They translate it as James. It just drives me nuts, okay? So, I'm going to go on an excursus for you. How do we get the name Jesus in English? From Yehoshua. Okay? Because I actually get asked this quite a bit. And so, here you go. Jesus, the name Jesus, is a transliteration. Now, what do I mean by transliteration? That doesn't mean translation. Transliteration means what? If you look on the front of your on your Hebrew lesson, that underneath where I write out how to pronounce it, that's a transliteration. So it's telling you how to pronounce another language. Okay? So Jesus is actually a transliteration of a transliteration. Actually, it's a translation of a transliteration of a transliteration. Okay? So, I'll unpack it for you. This is what happens, okay? Hebrew, Yehoshua, gets truncated into the Aramaic, to Yeshua. Yeshua, when it gets translated into, transliterated, not translated, transliterated into the Greek, it becomes Ye-Zeus. Ye-Zeus. Okay? This oos ending indicates to the Greek reader that this is a masculine name. Okay? It has to end, male names, feminine name, it has to end a certain way. The oos ending has to be there. And so it doesn't have a sh sound, so Yeshua becomes Ye-Zeus. Well, that's the transliteration of the Greek. Then, when the church translates it from Greek into Latin, into the Vulgate, it transliterates it as well. But it doesn't transliterate it from the Hebrew, it transliterates it from the Greek. Well, Latin doesn't like Y sounds. And so what we know as the Y sound in Latin becomes a J sound. Okay? And so Jesus becomes Jesus, okay, because of the way Latin words like to end. So it's an Aramaic truncated form of a Hebrew word that's transliterated into Greek, transliterated into Latin, then translated into English. And that's how you get from Yehoshua to Jesus. Now, having said all that, prayers in the name of Jesus work too. It is okay to pray in that name. However, it's no small thing to actually have the privilege to know what his real name is, because you're first century Hebraic thinkers and you know that names aren't just names, that names matter. Is he smart enough and knows enough language to realize that this is a transliteration of a transliteration to a translation, and we say Jesus? Yeah, he gets that. But it's still not the same as saying the name. He hears it and all that, but don't underestimate the privilege you have of knowing his name to be able to use it. It's much like, let's suppose someone is born in Mexico and he comes to the United States and his name is Miguel. And he realizes, you know what, I might have a little more difficult road if I keep insisting people call me Miguel, so I'll just tell people my name is Michael. And all his friends call him Michael, and in fact, many truncate that because we like to truncate names and call him Mike. Right? Hey, Mike. Hey, Michael. How's it going, Michael? How's it going, Mike? But he falls in love with a beautiful woman. And she goes to Mexico with him, meets his family, learns his culture, learns his language. You think she's going to keep calling him Mike? And she might at certain times in certain certain settings and all of that. And that's how she met him, and that's the name they fell in love, and it can be a nickname. And he's certainly going to know the answer when his wife says Michael and Mike and all that. But what do you think she's really going to call him after they get married and all? What do you think she's going to teach her children that her father's name really is? She's going to teach her children your father's name is Michael? No, she's going to teach them it's Miguel, right? Because there's something more to Miguel, the name. It gives you his culture, where he's from, all of that. Same thing for us with Yeshua. You know his name. And so, yes, I know there's going to be times where saying it, you're going to either look presumptuous, like you're trying to show you know something, or you know it's not going to be well received. That's okay, I'm going to use Jesus. Okay? You come on Sunday morning and I teach, I use Jesus. You come on Tuesday evening, I use Yeshua. Right? I mean, it's okay. But you know, in your own devotional life, you know his name. If you were Miguel, would you want everyone calling you Mike? I mean, So think about it. Yes, it's fine to use the name Jesus. Yes, he hears those prayers. Don't underestimate the privilege of knowing his name. It's just like when we visit Israel, when we're in Israel, we try to use his real name when we're in his homeland. Right? Just like if you went to visit Miguel in Mexico, maybe it'd be respectful at the dinner table around his family and all that, not to call him Mike. Okay. All right, that's just an excursus of where we get Jesus from, Yeshua. All right. The intercessor, Numbers 14, verse 19. Pardon, I pray, this is Moses speaking. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So when the Israelites rebel in the wilderness and they refuse to enter into the Messianic era, they refuse to enter into the Promised Land, they refuse those grapes, this arouses the Lord's anger. This is a disconnection. Okay? And so this disconnection has the potential to electrocute them. Okay? To fry them. And so he declares to Moses, Numbers 14, verse 12, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. So he's basically saying, look, I'm going to start over and you're going to be the new Adam. That's no small thing, by the way. But Moses intercedes for the people, just as he did after the incident with the golden calf. They refused to do it then. And he argues that if God wipes out Israel, well, the other nations are going to hear about it, and God's name will be defamed. His reputation, his essence, because he says, look, the nations will say, look, he did these miracles. Everyone knows you did. How in the world did we get out of Egypt alive? We say it's by your name, by your power. Moses parts the sea. When you, those verses where he does it, and you take the first letter of each of those words and so forth, it actually gives you the words he used to part the sea. He parts the sea by the words. They know all this. The nations know this reputation of this desert God of the Israelites and the miracles that he does and all of this. And then they're going to say all he did was to bring them out here to kill them. That doesn't sound like any kind of God I want to worship. That's what Moses says the people will say. He'll just treat you really well until he finally gets you, and then he'll kill you. Okay? So Moses appeals, and he uses the 13 attributes that he had gotten from God in the book of Exodus when he wanted to see God. And God said, well, you know, probably not the best idea, but what you can see is the, my train. And then he gives him the 13 attributes. Adonai, Adonai, Rakum, Bekanim. You're gracious, you're slow to mercy, you forgive to the thousand generations. He gives 13 attributes of God in Exodus. And Moses now quotes them back. Important lesson for us in prayer. Quote back to God God's promises. Hold God accountable, so to speak. God, you said, and fill in the blank. You quote scripture to God. You said this. You promised this. You did this before. You said you would do it again. Do it. Do it. You're true to your word. You don't want people accusing you of not being true to your word. You don't want people thinking you're a liar. You promised this. This is a fundamental aspect of prayer, of actually claiming what God has promised us. And actually saying it, because words create. Words are powerful. Okay, and that's what Moses does. Had Moses not interceded for Israel, they would have lightly met their end that day in the wilderness. As an intercessor pleading on mercy on Israel's behalf, he sets the pattern for the prophet to be like him. End of Deuteronomy, he's not going to go into the Promised Land with them. He predicts that they will enter into the Promised Land, but that they will have a great stumbling, that they will be exiled, but then there will be a prophet like him that comes, and he says, when that prophet comes, listen to him. Okay, and so he sets the pattern. The first redeemer is Moses. The final, ultimate redeemer will be like Moses. So what is true of Moses will be true of the Messiah. Okay, so he sets the pattern. Yeshua certainly follows his prototype in Moses, as he is the intercessor and the one who averts the wrath of God from falling upon the people. A thread of blue. This is one of my favorite mitzvot in the Torah. A lot of times at my desk and stuff, I will just stare at my tzitzit. I'll stare at the blue. It's just a beautiful color. We'll talk a little bit about where it comes from. It's not the blue you buy at Walmart. You can't buy it at Walmart, and it's very unique, and it means a lot of things. And it's just a powerful connection, and I'll talk about the certain connections that it makes. It's a major plug-in right here, and we'll talk a little bit about some of those plug-ins. So Numbers 15, verse 38. God says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they are to make for themselves," most translations say tassels. I'm going to say tzitzit, or I'll say tzitzit tassels, because the word is tzitzit in Hebrew. Make for themselves tzitzit on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. Throughout their generations. And they shall put on the tzitzit tassel of each corner a cord of blue. So they are to put these tassels called tzitzit on the corners of their garments. And within these tassels, it's to have a thread of blue. So God commands the Israelites to affix these tzitzit onto the garments. The commandment made more sense in the ancient world than it does today, because for one thing, modern garments usually are not four-cornered. In the ancient world, a person's main outer garment was a large, rectangular, poncho-like robe or tunic. And so having four corners made a little more sense. In Hebrew, each corner of the garment is called a kanaf. All this is important because this is the rest of the evening, all these terms. So take your notes, circle the names, because we're going to keep coming back to this. The corner of a garment is called a kanaf. That's what the tzitzit go on. The tzitzit go on the kanaf. Kanaf in Hebrew, because Hebrew is a small vocabulary, its words mean multiple things. So in addition to meaning corner, it also means wings. It's the same word. You can translate it wings, you can translate it corner. You're not wrong either way. Context usually helps you. Birds don't fly with corners. A rectangle usually doesn't have wings, but it's the same word. And if you think about it enough, you can see why they're interchangeable. But kanaf means corner or wing. That's what the tzitzit attached to. This is all important stuff. Keep it flowing. In the days of Moses, the days of the apostles, people did not wear ritual garments like tallit or prayer shawls because their overgarment had the four corners on them. When four-cornered garments ceased to be the norm, then those who still wish to keep this connection to God, you just have a four-cornered shirt. I have no side on this shirt that's underneath my shirt. There's no side to it. It's a rectangle with a hole in the middle. Okay? In the ancient world, the hem that terminated at the corners of the garment was often lavishly embroidered, and the tassels, the tzitzit, were decorative extensions of the threads used in the hem. God commanded Israel to attach a single thread of blue to each of the four corners of their garments. The blue thread is not just any shade of blue. The Torah uses the Hebrew word techelet, T-E-C-H-E-L-E-T. It's a precious blue dye that comes from a certain sea animal that's only found on the coast of the Mediterranean, on the coast of Israel. Doesn't exist anywhere else. Funny thing happened. It was thriving and alive all through the Old Testament period, all through the period of Yeshua. But shortly after the destruction of the temple, that animal disappeared. And that's why you'll see a lot of people, Orthodox Jews, wear all white. Because they knew that the techelet wasn't just blue. It was a specific type of dye from a specific animal. But lo and behold, paying attention to the times, and all the while, the sages were saying, Messiah will return. One of the signs will be, we will be able to make techelet again. Because this blue string is also two messiahs, Ben Yosef, Ben David, okay, that the two will unite. So they said, when that's about to occur, that animal will come out of extinction. Guess what's come out of extinction? Guess what they're discovering all over the coast of Israel now? These little snail puppy, cuttlefishy, I don't know what the heck it is, okay, but they're back. And they're making them, and even the Orthodox Jewish world is recognizing them as kosher. Okay? So, It's a precious dye. It's the same type of color that was used in the tabernacle for the high priest robe. Remember that discussion in Leviticus. So it also connects to the priesthood. Okay, the priestly Messiah. The high priest robe with its bells and pomegranates hung like tzitzit from its hem and was made completely of dyed tekelet. Exodus 28, verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all tekelet. If you go to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem today, they have a priestly garment that's completely dyed in tekelet. The thread of the blue on the corner, which is another important thing. There can never be a rebuilt temple unless there was tekelet. That was another sign that the temple was about to be rebuilt when they could start actually making the dyes again. The thread of blue on the corner of every garment represents how each person is in a small way like a priest in the kingdom of priests. It represents the individual's connection to the tabernacle and the priesthood. The high priest in his robe of blue may be considered a spiritual root source to which the thread of blue on every garment connects them to. The tzitzit are mitzvot, that is, they are connections to God, specifically to the priesthood. So as below, so above. The Aaronic priesthood below was the flatland, three-dimensional checkerboard version of the four-dimensional chess version of the temple tabernacle above, not made with hands. The priest above is in the order of Melchizedek, who is the high priest above, the Messiah. So it's a connection to the intercessor in the temple above. To wear tzitzit means to possess a holy spiritual connection to God and to his Messiah. The Messiah is the high priest over the real tabernacle, the one not made with hands. He is the spiritual root source to which we are all linked in service to our Father in heaven. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. And so that priestly blue is a reminder that we are made to be a kingdom of priests, and we're connected to the priest above. The tzitzit, according to the book of Numbers, also acts like a string tied around the finger. You ever seen that old trick? Why do you tie a string around your finger? So you'll be like, why did I tie a string around my finger? Oh, yeah. It was to be a reminder of all 613 commandments in the Torah. So, and I'll pass this around in a minute, but I'll explain it before I do. When you look at this, you're going to see five double knots. One, two, three, four, five, with the blue in between. Okay? Five double knots. That symbolizes the Torah. In between the knots are the wrapped tekelet. Now, there are several different traditions. They're all going to basically be similar to this. This is a specific tradition in which the rabbis have taught me that's the numbers that they tied. Okay, there are some alternate ways, but it's going to ultimately come to the same kind of thinking. When you look at this first set of tekelet, that's between the first and the second knot, it's 10 wraps. And then you can count them, there are 10 of them. Between the second and the third is 5. Then 6, then 5. So 10, 5, 6, 5. Your first century Hebraic thinkers. Numbers aren't just numbers. Numbers are letters. 10th letter is Yod. Hey, Vav, Hey. It's the name of Hashem in knots. So you're wearing the name of Hashem, which when you're wearing these, it's kind of hard to do certain things because you're wearing the name of Hashem on you. Okay? 8 strings hanging down. 8 plus 5 is? You're good first century Hebraic thinkers. Numbers aren't just numbers. They're letters. They're words. 13 is love or echad, one. Hashem is one. Okay? So you're wearing essentially the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. that this actually and not spells the Lord is one. Okay? The word for tzitzit, when you add it up, equals 600. 600 plus 13 is 613, which is the total number of commandments. Okay? So, that's a little bit of the symbolism in that, because when you look at them, you are to remember all the commandments. It's as if you are remembering them all. In fact, one of the reasons it's my favorite, because it's kind of like the cheater mitzvah. When you meditate on it and observe it, it's as if you've done them all. It's a fractal of all of them. So, yes, I only got to do one, I got the other 612. Right? But, now most of the time, when I'm in Israel, I don't tuck them in, but here I tuck them in most of the time. Here I don't in the evening because it's this class, I'm free and I'm not going to get judged or made fun of at the food giant or something like that, or worse. But most of the time they're tucked in. But when they're tucked in, it's a powerful reminder because they're kind of irritating. You feel them. So what do you, every time you feel them, I mean, this is the incarnational aspect of it, the sacramental aspect of it, that every time you feel it, what's your mind go to? I mean, it's to go to Hashem and the connections and the commandments and to be mindful of God. It makes you mindful of God in that moment, wherever you're at. It takes your mind to it once you realize the holiness that's involved in it. Okay. Now, these tzitzit, the one I'm going to pass around, it is tekelet. It is from Israel. It's one of the things you try to get when you go to Israel. So I'll pass it around, and you can look at it. It's a little different shade than this one because they also have to be wool. Cotton doesn't work, and linen really doesn't work because the Torah says not to mix linen with cotton, and most of those, so I'm probably going to touch some cotton. So wool is what it is. It's hand spun wool, first of all. Then it's hand crushed snails, cuttlefish, or whatever that thing is. Then hand dyed into that. So it's a truly impressive piece of strings here, set of strings. But that's what it is. And the reason this one's lighter is because it's older. And, I mean, what do you think happens to dyed wool over time, right? It kind of fades and so forth. So these are getting near retirement age, and these are pretty much brand new, so they're a richer blue, sky blue. So I'll pass that around, and you can look at it. You can count the loops if you want and the knots and so forth. But that's a little bit about it. Hashem is one, 613, to be this constant reminder. And I mean, you know, even this past week, Teresa, if you'll take that, you can pass it around. Even this past week, like, I've had dreams about tekelet and tzitzit. It's a true power. Everyone, if you practice Torah, it's like anything in life. There's certain things you like that connect with you and resonate with you. Tzitzit's one that really resonates with me. I even went to Walmart and bought some cheap string just to keep practicing the tying and all that, because you don't want to pay $80 for the tekelet and then tie a knot you can't get undone or something like that. 30-cent string from Walmart's a little easier to go ahead and cut. But that's a tzitzit there. You can take a look at that. I think you're right. Yeah. Yeah, and I'm sure that's something you probably can Google. It is, though. It did disappear for a while. It's made its resurgence, and actually, again, it's kosher. In fact, when our Rabbi Avraham visits, I don't know if you ever paid attention, but guess what? He has tekelet, okay? And one of the chief rabbis in Israel wears tekelet, so it's making a comeback, especially in certain communities. Well, let's keep going here, because I said keep in mind the kanaf and all of that stuff. Healing in his wings. Numbers 15, verse 38. Speak to the sons of Israel. Tell them to make for themselves tzitzit on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put on the tzitzit of each corner a cord of tekelet. So a good question is, did Yeshua wear tzitzit?
Yes.
If he did not, he would have been in violation of the commandment, because it clearly says in Numbers 15, verse 38, to do it. And so if he didn't do it, he broke a commandment. And we would run into some theological problems if that were the case. So if we're going to assume that Yeshua was Jewish, he read his Torah, and he obeyed his Torah, then he wore tzitzit. Now, we're going to actually see from the Gospels that it tells us he wore them. But just alone on that, we know he wore them. Now, on one occasion, he criticized the Pharisees for making their tzitzit long. You see, mine aren't that long. They were making them like, you know, this long, and it got to be a contest who could have the more flamboyant, because it doesn't have to be white and blue. There's a significance to why it's white and blue, but technically the Torah just says blue, so you can add gold leaf ones in there. I mean, you can bling up your tassels. And as long as you got a tekel in there, you're good to go. Okay, that's what Yeshua is getting at. Matthew 23, verse 5. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. This is why when my rabbi finally said, Yeshaya, it's time for you to wear tzitzit, he said, tuck them in. Because he said, your real rabbi, said don't do it to be noticed by men. Okay. Now, when I'm in a room full of rabbis and everybody's wearing them, you're not really showing off because everybody's got them, right? Okay. But he says, they do their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries. The little boxes, they can be small enough where you can actually hide behind your hair or be in. They were making them like, you know, the size of books, you know. And it says, and they lengthen their tassels. He's not criticizing them for having these things. He's criticizing them for the show of these things. And same thing happens in the church, right? Certain people will pray or sing in a way that's not just to edify the body and to edify and praise God, but that it's to bring glory to themselves. Okay, that's what he's criticizing. Now, the Greek word used for tzitzit or tassels is kraspedon. Okay, kraspedon. That's the word the Septuagint uses to translate the Hebrew word tzitzit in Numbers 15:38. This is important to know what the Septuagint does, because then when we look at the Greek New Testament and we look at the words there, we look at those words in the Septuagint and look at what those words were translated from the Hebrew, therefore we know what the Hebrew word is behind that Greek New Testament word. So, the Greek word behind tzitzit is kraspedon. This helps us, again, this connection, because it lets us know that according to the Gospels themselves, Yeshua wore kraspedon. All three synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us about the woman with the issue of blood who crept up behind Yeshua while he was walking in the midst of the crowd. And she says, Mark 5, verse 28, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Luke 8:44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. The word being translated there as fringe is the Greek word kraspedon, which you now know is the Hebrew word tzitzit. So the woman with the issue of blood that grabs Yeshua's garment, she doesn't grab the robe. She doesn't grab his shirt or his pants. She grabs this. This is what she grabbed, the kraspedon. Okay, this is what she grabbed. So if you're ever watching a historical Jesus movie and Jesus doesn't have these on, it's not too historical. Because that's pretty fundamental. That's very basic. It's straight out of the Greek. No interpretation required. Kraspedon means tzitzit. She grabs his kraspedon. Okay. Usually it's only the bad guys that have these in the Jesus movies, and Jesus doesn't. Go figure. Now remember, kraspedon is the Greek word for the Hebrew word tzitzit. So she creeps up, grabs the tzitzit. But why? Why does she assume grabbing his tzitzit is going to bring her healing? Why not touch his skin? Why not touch his sandal? Why not grab his robe? Why not pull his tunic? Why does she assume this is the thing to grab? In the days of the apostles, many religious Jews believed that the tzitzit of a holy man contained special powers. The Talmud says that in times of drought, school children would grab the tzitzit of a miracle worker and implore him to pray for rain. Now, before you say, oh, that's just crazy talk, it's actually biblical, and it has biblical merit and background. The woman is probably thinking not just of this tradition, but she's probably observed Yeshua or heard about Yeshua, probably heard that some are thinking he's the Messiah. And if we just give her a little benefit of the doubt that maybe she read her Bible, maybe she went to synagogue, I mean, it's possible, right, that she also knew prophecies about the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness is a title for the Messiah. The word for wings, is the Hebrew word kanaf. Remember that one? Which also means corners. So you could literally translate, the Son of Righteousness, the Messiah, will rise with healing in his corners. And corners, of course, is what the tzitzit are attached to. So the woman with the issue of blood was confident Yeshua from Nazareth was the prophesied Son of Righteousness. Therefore, she felt certain that healing must be in his tzitzit, in his wings. Her confidence was rewarded. In other words, Jesus, Yeshua, confirms this belief. In case you did think it was just folklore that righteous men have power in their tzitzit, when the woman grabs it, Yeshua doesn't say, silly, superstitious woman. What's he say? Yeah, your faith has made you well, right? So he affirms it. He's affirming the tradition. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So he validated not only the messianic prophecy in Malachi, but also the oral tradition that there is healing in the tzitzit of a righteous man. The woman with the issue of blood was not the only person that believed healing could be obtained by grasping Yeshua's tzitzit. The Gospel of Mark tells us that many people were healed by taking hold of the tzitzit of Messiah. Mark chapter 6, verse 56. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Take hold. Numbers 15, verse 39. It shall be tzitzit for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you have played the harlot. I think I've shared that with you earlier. When I have these on and they're inside tucked and they're rubbing me, it's a powerful reminder when you start acting unholy. I'll just say that. You know, whether it be your language, the way you treat someone, the way you're thinking. It invariably happens when that happens to me, when I transgress that way. Somehow this really starts to irritate me. Like it rubs me, and I'm like, oh, you know. But it makes you conscious of God and brings you back, okay? Incarnational, sacramental, physical linking to the spiritual. I think this is something, in large part, the church has taken us away from, because, again, it's mystical, or it's unexplainable, or it's not rational, it's not natural explanation, okay? So, tzitzit are not just a connection to the priesthood of the Messiah, but they're also to be reminders of all the commandments of Torah. The sages again explain, as I showed you on that tzitzit, when you add the number of knots and windings with the gematria of tzitzit, you get 613. God says the tzitzit are supposed to remind us all the commandments. Now this is really neat prophecy. This is going to be coming from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 through 23. I really like this prophecy for a lot of reasons, but I like it for this class this evening because you are a physical, living incarnation of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay? Zechariah chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Not Rome, not St. Louis. They will come to seek the Lord in Jerusalem. and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So it's a prophecy that in the end times, in fact, we're going to find out this particular Jew is Messiah, but in times, the nations will grab a hold of a Jew and say, we know God is with you. So the prophet's looking toward the messianic future. He foresees the coming day when King Messiah is ruling out of Jerusalem, and all nations are making pilgrimage to Zion to seek the Lord. And the prophecy, 10 men come from all nations to take hold of the zitzit of a single Jew. The word for garment, again, in Zechariah 8:23 is kanaf, which you have already learned about. The prophecy, though, raises several questions. Who are these 10 men? What does it mean for them to take hold of the tzitzit? How can these men be from all nations? Who is the single Jew? What is the significance of them taking hold of the tzitzit? Well, let's unpack who are the 10. What's the 10 men about? In Judaism, 10 is the minimum number of men necessary to form a congregation. 10 men also form what is called a minyan. Now, this lesson this week, Shalak. 12 men were sent to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. You didn't learn that song? Right. 10 were bad. Tukun olam. So how many must be in order to make things right? 10 must be to reverse, to make the correction of the 10 spies. Okay, so let's start there. 10 men actually just means a congregation. That's it's an idiom. 10 men means a congregation. Just means a congregation. That's just what it means. So understanding that, it means a minyan. We can read the prophecy of Zechariah saying this, a congregation from all nations. I think this is an apt description for the body of Messiah, the church. The church is the congregation from all nations. While not exclusively, primarily, what is the church composed of? The nations, right? Okay. The single Jew can be understood to be none other than the Messiah. He is the quintessential Jew who represents the whole of Israel, the singular seed of the patriarchs. Messiah is the Jew. The picture then of the prophecy of Zechariah 8 would be that of Gentiles, that is the Gentile church, laying hold of the Messiah. The tzitzit represent the commandments of the Torah. So by taking hold of the tzitzit, it's describing a Gentile church laying hold of the commandments of the Torah of God. The prophet Zechariah foresaw a time coming, just on the cusp of the Messiah, son of David, when a mostly Gentile church would lay hold of the commandments in the Torah, represented by the tzitzit, and say, let us go with you. We have heard God is with you. For many years, this prophecy seemed to lay dormant, awaiting fulfillment. Since the end of the apostolic age, very few Gentile believers have taken hold of the commandments of the Torah. In fact, most of the time, the Gentile church has said and bragged about, we don't need no stinking commandments and no stinking Torah. It's true. In our day, though, things are a-changing. We've got Tekelet now, right, and all these things. We see the first fruits of a new age. Gentile believers in the church are reconsidering the commandments of the Torah and applying them in their lives as a measure of their discipleship to Yeshua. So you who come here on Tuesday evenings are actually living out and participating in Zechariah's prophecy, because you, as followers of Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, are grabbing hold of his tzitzit and saying, we're going with you. By grabbing his tzitzit, you're saying, all of you, the Torah, the commandments, all of it, we're going with you, because that's where God is. And so a great movement is sweeping across all denominations, reconsidering Maybe we've missed the boat with our relationship to Torah and so forth, and the commandments, and God, and a Jewish Jesus, and a Hebrew Messiah. The Hebraic roots and Messianic movement sweeping through all denominations, and even sweeping through Israel. This fulfillment of the church taking hold of the tzitzit of Yeshua, laying hold of the commandments of his Father. So we see in the Gospels how the sick and the infirm took hold of the tzitzit of Yeshua's garment and were healed. In a similar way, Yeshua offers a spiritual healing for all who will take hold of the commandments, that is, the tzitzit of the Messiah that they represent. So when we grab them, it's a way to heal the church of her past transgressions. It's part of the Tikkun Olam. For that time in history when we were silent while 6 million Jews were being slaughtered and the church largely kept her mouth shut, or approvingly winked, we make correction of that in our generation when we grab hold of a Jewish Messiah and don't apologize for it. Amen. So many things are changing and many great things are happening. And the tzitzit is one of them. Again, I think that's why it's one of my favorite mitzvot, because it's so prophetic. Because in 1910, that little sea creature wasn't around. 1930, he wasn't around. Okay. Just happens to start around, you know, the 1940s and stuff. Just a coinky dink, I guess, right? Fractals. Pay attention to the pattern. Pay attention to the pattern. You are they. They are you. Know the times. Live in the times. And tzitzit helps me do that. Tzitzit helps me do that very much. Even when I don't wear them, I have, like, I'll keep that one, or I have several others I'll keep, and I'll hold them. And I know it's the commandment is to attach, but I don't always wear them. I will hold them. Or some mornings when I put on my tallit, it just feels so good that even when I'm done praying, I just leave it on until someone comes to see me and I'm like, I guess I better get that off, because that'll cause more questions than that. But it feels good, it feels right, and I'll hold them. You know, when I'm preparing for a sermon, I just hold the tzitzit, okay? Because it's when I was really sick, when I was struggling, you know, in April, I literally had a tzitzit and I would literally lift it up to the sky and I would hold it down. And I would literally yank it and say, I am pulling your tzitzit, heal me now. And I would just yank it, yank it, yank it. Incarnational, sacramental. Okay, he said to do it. He said there's healing in it. So I got me a tzitzit and I started yanking on it. connections. They're connections. And he was faithful. He was faithful. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.